You guys have your Bibles? Go ahead and open them up to Ephesians chapter 3, but it's going to be a minute before we get there, but just so you can get ahead of the game. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. I've begun a new series. It's been a couple weeks on prayer, talking about prayer. And the title of the series is See Him and Pray. And what that means is every one of us is a theologian. We can't avoid it. Every one of us is a theologian. Even atheists are theologians, because theologians simply what you say and think about God. You might say he's not real. Well, you're still a theologian. You're just, you know, a bad one. But you know, what you say and what you see, say and think about God. And the idea behind this series is that you cannot separate your theology from your prayer life. They're absolutely interconnected. And it's important to stress this because a lot of people, when they hear the word theology, they just think of an intellectual exercise where it's just in my mind, I'm thinking this, I'm thinking about him, and it's just mental assent. But the Bible forbids that. The Bible forbids any kind of simple intellectual assent. I mean, just read scripture from front to beginning, from beginning to end. You experience all over the place that God is real, and because he's real and he's spirit, he made us emotional beings, he made us physical beings. There is going to be a connection emotionally. There's going to be a physical realm by which we can access and touch and feel and see and experience the love of God. And the problem is so many of us get caught up in the intellectual realm and we completely miss out on the life that God has given us, the whole life. God is not against your emotions. God is not against your physical body. And a lot of this dualistic talk that comes from, you know, some Platonic ideals that, you know, this body that we're in is a prison and I can't wait till I die and my soul is released and I'm in heaven. That does not come from scripture. That comes from Greek philosophy like Plato. And that's crept in the church where people are raised to think things like sex is bad or the earth is bad. And then we've got, you know, all kind. I'm getting off track here. Who's responsible for that? Me. I own it, okay? But God created the physical and he cares about the physical. God created this earth to be enjoyed. So please, pick up your trash. Don't pollute the earth, because when you pollute the earth, you are saying, God, I don't really care about your good creation. Don't spit out your gum and leave it. Put your shopping carts away. Do normal human things. You know? Anyways. Well, thank you, Art. I thought so. But not everyone agrees, you know? You go to the local Ralph's and you recognize people don't care. My car got hit by one, you know? A shopping cart, that is. So theology and experience, theology and prayer cannot be separated, because here's the thing. What you think and say about God will determine what you say to God. What you think about him, how you think about him, and what you think about him will determine what you bring to him and how you approach him and what you speak to him about. A person's prayer life, and what I mean by that is the content of their prayer, is going to reveal what he or she believes about God, what they believe to be true about the character of God and how God relates to us in our world. And so today we're going to look at a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3. Now think again, as I said, mentioned before, that the Bible is real small. Comparatively, if we think about how big God is and how small our Bible is, there's very little space there. There's not a whole lot of space there to have content. And yet, I think if we find in scripture a recorded prayer when there's limited space available, that is God shouting to us, hey, simple-minded, this is what I want you to pray for. This is what I want the content of your prayers to be filled with. We can recognize that, right? We can see that this is probably something God wants us to emphasize in our prayer life, right? I mean, that's a logical conclusion, right? And so this prayer that we're looking at for Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, we see Paul, because it's the third chapter, Paul is moving from exposition and this deep theological discussion about what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ and the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of his grace, and how you are a benefactor from that. He goes deep into all this, and now he's moving to chapter 3, where he begins to pray. Now, chapter 3 is in this prayer is right before he moves on in chapter 4 to Christian ethics and behavior. So there's two things that we can conclude with this. Implicitly, this is instructing us that one, if your theology does not bring you to your knees in true, authentic, intentional, and emotional prayer, I think your theology is bad. If what you believe about God does not drive you to put your face in the ground in prayer, maybe there's something you think wrongly about him. And additionally, this instructs us that in order to see actual transformation occur in our lives, to see attitudes change, mindsets change, behaviors change, Christian ethics from chapter 4 on, what comes before that? Prayer. Are you following? Prayer is the bridge between what I believe and how I live. You following? And so we are going to look at this prayer and see this content that is sandwiched right in the middle of Paul's theology and Paul's ethics. Combining the two is prayer. And here, which is very special if you think about it, we're entering into a sacred space between the Apostle Paul and the triune God. It's a removing of the veil of stepping into privacy, this area, this prayer closet of the Apostle Paul. I would love to say, I'd love to walk in there and see if Paul is going to pray, what is it he's going to pray? All right, we held 21 days of prayer. And people come up and people pray and lead in prayer. And it's like, okay, what are they gonna say? What are they gonna pray for? Because prayers, again, reveal what they think about God and what is most valuable to someone. The desires of the heart lead and guide what someone prays about. You just can't get away from it. And so I wanna know, what would the Apostle Paul pray? The one that was tasked by God, anointed by God to bring the gospel throughout the world and expound on the mystery of the gospel. The one who also has limited space to communicate and write. And he's letting us into his secret, sacred space, letting us know what it is that is so important we must pray. Have I built it up enough? Are you excited to hear what maybe he says? Because I did you know, we looked this up, Angela and I, by Tuesday, you will only remember 5 to 10% of what I say in the next 3 hours. So let me be loud and clear. May this be a fraction of that 5% that you retain. The prayers in the Bible should be the number one thing you pray. Then you can move on to your own stuff. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't mean word for word taking Paul's prayer and praying it like it's a chant or some kind of formula or algorithm that if I get this word. No. You take the content. What is the point of what he's praying? What is the argument he's making? What is the message of the prayer that he's asking for? And then place it in your own words. What I'm saying is before you pray about anything else, you should be praying this content first. Because this is God telling you it's not complicated. This is what matters. All right, cool. For those of you that won't make that part of your 5%, nothing I can do for you. I'm sorry. So this truly, if I can frame this prayer too, before we, I know I'm building it up a lot, but I want to frame it for you before we get there, of how important it is. This prayer, if we were to sum up this prayer, is really a prayer of Holy Spirit empowerment for these Christians. Truly, it's about Paul is praying that the Christians would know what being a Christian is all about. And there's two themes in this prayer, two main requests that Paul is making, and that is power and love. Power and love. I had a, last year, 2025, I had set a goal to read more classical literature. And what's amazing with that was you realize how much more intelligent people, the ancient people and old people were compared to today, all right? Unfortunately, most of the current generation and latter generation, everyone's glued to television screens turning into zombies. But if you read from the minds and the brilliance of people from yesteryear, you realize, wow, they were smart and they thought wisely about life and things, right? So that was one of the goals, is I wanted to be immersed in their world. And one of the main themes you'll find, especially in these nonfiction, these fiction classics, is the theme that makes it good is power and love. Power and love. And I think it's because these authors tapped into what God wants for humans, what God wants for his people. It's this idea of power and love. But where a lot of the novelists get it wrong, like many of us in Western Christianity get wrong, is we have a Roman concept of power instead of a Christian concept of power. And what I mean by that is Rome thought they were powerful when they crucified Jesus. They had power to do it. But Jesus flipped power upside down and said, actually, being crucified as an act of love is where the power is. And so I think that can be relatable for many of us today in the divisiveness of America, where just look around. It's a mess out there, right? People are breaking in, you know, coming into church services and stuff. And thank God, it's a good thing that law is that the laws are being upheld, that you're not allowed to do that. Well, you know, once you're allowed to do that, freedom of religion for all religions in America begin to be beaten down. So we're thankful that the law is being upheld. But I think we Christians can very easily slip into thinking again about power as governmental power. You know, if we get all the right people in government, they will stomp out any adversity to the church. It's a slippery slope falling back into Roman power. Okay? Christian power doesn't come from somebody being in office that you like. Christian power comes from the Holy Spirit who indwells you, regardless who's in power. Now, we know it's a good thing when the righteous rule, right? But we just haven't met one yet. Jesus is the king, and whoever is in power ultimately bends the knee to Jesus. So I don't care what party you are imperfect, you are sinful, and you need the grace of God. All aisles, whatever side of the aisle, wherever you are, I don't care. My allegiance is not to America first. My allegiance is to Jesus. I'm not an American Christian. I'm a Christian who lives in America, and my family is worldwide, global. Amen. So we have to remember that about power, that we're not after the tanks and the money and the influence and the status of having people do what we say, because that's Roman power that Jesus revealed is not much power at all. True power is love and giving up your life. Amen to that, Josh. That is true power. And that is what we must remember. So here in this prayer, we are seeing the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together, doing two things, giving the Christian power so that they can love. There it is. We can pack up and go home. Remember that part of your 5%. I am empowered not to boss things around. I'm empowered to serve. I'm empowered to give up my rights for you. I don't like that, Josh. You know, that I have my rights too. I don't want to be stepped on. Well, tell that to Jesus. Do you think he had some rights before he was tortured for your sake because you sinned? But see, you still think power is in not being stepped on. Now, I'm not saying be abused and go, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's balance to all of this. But I think we get so caught up in this American Western ideology that infiltrates our minds and our brains that we completely forget what scripture is all about, what power truly looks like, and what love truly looks like. The early church changed the world, not because they had people in the military, but because they had people who were killed by the military, eaten by lions, and flayed alive, and yet forgave and loved and preached to their captors without stopping. Amen. Praise God for that. So, we're not going through the whole prayer because there's not nearly enough time for that, but you guys are now, I imagine, in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's just read it. And we'll close. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Remember, we're entering sacred space here. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, the multidimensional love of God. Verse 19, and to know, here's a paradox, Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. I love paradoxes. So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And we say with Paul, amen. And we say with the Spirit, amen. And we say with Jesus Christ, amen. And the Father, amen. This is the content he cares most about for our lives. And what is it? We ask Paul, for what reason? That's what he started it for. What reason? For this reason, he says. Now, if you watch Paul, he gets distracted a lot, just like me. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, so for this reason, and then he gets off track and talks about his calling to the Gentiles. And then he revisits that thought, like he didn't skip a beat, for this reason. Now, for what reason, we ask? Well, as we said, the work of God in Christ Jesus in reconciling humanity to himself. And the first two chapters, all that he exposited about the amazing grace of God. For this reason, then, his theology is moving him to pray. Implicitly, this teaches us that the main necessary ingredient for prayer is the will of God. We are praying for power here, not so that we can do what we want with God's power, but so that God can do what he wants through us. It's important that we remain there, because there have been many heretical groups that have been rejected by Orthodox faith because they have thought, well, I have power to do what I want. God has made me a Superman to go do super things. No. You see, you are never made into a Superman. You are still you, but you are a vessel of clay that carries the very power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ within you. It is still his power and his will, his mind, his wisdom, his ideas that we say, yes, sir, move through me. Let's make a difference. But we remember that. Now we ask, who is Paul speaking to? Now, I know you say God, but again, what you think and say about God determines what you will say to God. So how does Paul frame this prayer? Who is it he's talking to? I want to know, what did Paul think about God? And he uses this Greek word, pater patria, this phrase, pater. It sounds like what? Father. So where we get father from. And he says, the father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Pater patria. And this meant a family headed by a father or a nation that is composed of many families. All of which, what this is saying, is all families on earth, all names, all ethnicities, everyone has their source of existence in God. He is the father of all creation, the source of all life. Now, this phrase, pater patria, is very interestingly chosen by Paul to refer to God because the pater patria was a very common Roman term for the father of a family. Now, if you're reading this and you come from a Roman background, and you don't know the context that scripture was written in, and this is where we get in trouble today, where we bring our own context and push it into scripture rather than allowing scripture to be its own thing and then extract it, right? And so if you're a Roman, the thing with Roman paters, pater patria, is they were more like domineering rulers than caring parents. In fact, the father had so much power over his family, over the slaves, over the wife, over the children, they could not do anything without the father's permission. And the father didn't permit things based on what was good for them, but what was good for the name and himself. Are you following? And so if you are thinking about this Father God from that perspective, and maybe you can relate because you did not have a good father. Maybe you didn't have good parents. Maybe they were domineering and they were ruling and they cared more about how you made them feel than what you were going through or something like that. Now, if that's the case, this character of God as Father is going to bring healing to you. Because we're not reading this from a Roman description, but Paul is taking this and redefining it from a very Jewish perspective, which a father in the Jewish tradition was someone who was caring. Someone who had the responsibility to provide and look out for the good of their children, right? Now, do you remember Matthew 7:11, where Jesus says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, right? Jesus is like, I get it. Our Jewish tradition, we take care of our family, but you're still evil, right? And he says, if you are evil, and you give good things to your children, his logic goes, how much more will your pater, how much more will your pater, your father in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, this is beautiful because this is telling us, giving us a glimpse into who Paul is praying to in that what he thinks about God, the audience of his words. We can imagine how life-changing this would be, especially for people that were raised in the Roman culture that did not have that kind of relationship with their dad. It was one of being ruled and dominated. But now God is entering the picture in my life and he's showing me a father that actually cares. This would be transformative. We see that God's fatherhood for the Apostle Paul is central to his letters and his arguments. He uses the character of God as father over 42 times in his letters and 8 of them in Ephesians alone. There's no other description of God's character that is more used than father. What do you think the Holy Spirit might be trying to communicate to us, to the student of the New Testament? I need you to know me as who? Your father. And in the right way, not the Roman way, not even in your own personal experience way, but in who I am and who he is. Because he says this, pater patria, he is saying that God is the archetype, the perfect model, the supreme image, and what it means to be a true parent. And all parenthood stems from who God is. We see that God is a loving parenting God. And he is far greater than the greatest of earthly parents. We see that God's character is perfect. His patience is long-suffering. He always responds to his children with whatever his perfect will dictates. We see that he doesn't project or find identity in his kids as many parents do, but rather the kids, his children, find identity in him. We see that it's this father's desire that you, his children, would flourish in how he designed you. He is a father that is neither distant nor unengaged, but present and attentive. I remember having a conversation with a young lady who was going through a very difficult time emotionally. And as we were kind of going deeper into her heart, trying to see what is causing these issues, getting to the root of the issue, we got all the way and found that little girl inside of her. That little girl that all she wanted was her dad's attention. She wanted so bad to go back in time and scream at him, "Get off of your phone and listen to me. Get off your phone and listen to me." And now she's grown and has so many problems in her life. Broken, confused. Why? Because fatherhood, parenthood, motherhood is a gift from God. And the only way we can do it well is to look to the Supreme Father on how he does it. And a lot of times we can project those experiences onto him like this young lady was. How can I be sure that God hears me when my own earthly father would never listen to me? She was broken emotionally. And it would be a lot of work for her to recover. A lot of work and time and really meditating on the character of God to experience that healing. But healing can come. Where our human parents have failed in their parenting will leave wounds. Now, I am not saying this where we are going to be the kind of people that say, "I blame all my problems on my parents." You know why? Because if you're a parent, you do the same thing. Every one of us are in the equal need for the grace of God. But being aware of your brokenness is the first step to being healed by the Father of all. There is a way to be healed in meditating and getting to know God as Father. We can heal by encountering the character of God as Pater Patria. He isn't just an idealized theoretical vision of what it means to be a good dad or what it means to be a good parent, but rather we are to experience his love as a parent. I don't know if you've ever had an encounter like that. I've read countless biographies of men and women of God that have done marvelous things for the Lord. And almost every one of them, there's a point in their life as they were meditating on the character of God as Father and meditating on his love. There was a moment where, and I think of one, I forget the guy's name. I was reading it last night, actually, as I was preparing for this. And as he entered into prayer and to this God, his Father, he said the presence of God filled his room so strongly. And he, for the first time, it moved from, "I know God loves me," to, "I feel, I see, I'm experiencing that love." And he describes it, this is back in the 16, 1700s. And he described it as, it became so intense. Number one, there was nothing else he could think about. That's heaven. And he begged God for it to stop because it was too much. And see, I think God gives us but a fraction at a time because we cannot handle the dimensions of how great and infinite his love is. You won't have that experience with God if you're somebody that stays away from him. James said, draw near to him and he will do what? Draw near to you. If you're not spending time in his word, revealing who he is, there's a good chance you won't get that experience of intellect to experience. But if you are seeking him, not for anything other than finding him, guess what? He likes to be found. And he's the great revealer. And I believe what he's saying to you this morning, guys, is I want you to know me, not intellectually, but intimately and experientially, as your father, as your parent. He wants you to know him that way because when you do, your whole prayer life will change. Everything will change. When you know that someone listens, no matter what, and you know you can't tick them off, and you know you can't wear them out with your emotional roller coaster that you're on, and you know that he's somebody that's always gonna listen, he's never gonna not be patient with me, and he's never gonna give up on me, you know what that does? It does like Paul. It drops me to my knees to pray to the Pater Patria and to ask him for more power. And power for what, Paul? Power that Christ might dwell in my heart through faith. What does that mean, Paul? What is the purpose of that? Aren't we already saved? Aren't we already Christians? I mean, he just said that in chapter one. Yes, but it's a thing of degrees. See, this word that Paul uses for Christ dwelling in our hearts is two Greek words. One of them means a temporary dwelling place, like you visiting a hotel. You're in and you're out. And the other Greek word is where you move for permanence, permanent residence. And that is the word the Apostle Paul uses to describe Christ moving into your heart. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ moved into your heart and he notified the post office that his address has changed. And he is not leaving. John 14, that my Father and I will make our home in you. You are his home. Now, here's the thing that happens as soon as you move into a new place, especially a place as ugly and dirty as yours was. You sinful creature, you know? You got baggage galore, darkness all over the place. Jesus moves in and he's the greatest home makeover on planet Earth. Paul is praying for power that the work of Christ in your heart would begin immediately that makeover, knocking down walls that don't belong, changing the smell that is in that house, ripping out the carpet, putting new paint on the walls. You know why? Because when you move into a place, you begin to make it look like yourself. If I went and visited your house and you've been there for 20 years, you know what I'm gonna notice? It reflects your character and it smells like you too. My grandma and granddad had one heck of a smell, I'll tell you. Not a bad one, but they had a scent. My grammy and papa, they had a scent. God bless them. Cigarette, you know, but I love it, you know. But when you live somewhere for a long time, you begin, the home you live in begins to reflect your character. What am I saying? What is Paul praying? The power of God would invade your heart, that your heart, his home, would begin to look like what he likes. That God would grant you power. From where, Paul? Where is the source of this power? From his infinite riches. See, the thing is, guys, we devalue Jesus too much. We think Jesus can't change. Does he have enough power to truly transform me into someone he likes? So many times we go about trying to fix ourselves, but may this prayer that Paul is praying for power, power for transformation, that Jesus, by his Spirit, from his infinite riches, would begin to transform us into the telos, the image of Christ Jesus, a person of love. It's a prayer for transformation. So I want every head bowed and every eye closed. I want to invite you to pray with me this morning to our Pater Patria, our Father, who loves us to accept us wherever we are, but loves us enough to grant us infinite power to transform us into his image. What does God want? What does God care about? As your eyes are closed, let's reflect on that. What is this prayer teaching us? Well, perhaps what God cares about more than anything is who you are at the core of your being. Perhaps what matters more than your possessions, your friends, how popular you are, how unpopular you are, what you look like, what you don't look like, perhaps what matters more than any of that is your character. And Jesus invades your inner being to get to work and to transform you into the temple he wants you to look like. And we recognize that there is nothing in my life that can stand against the power of from his infinite riches to make some changes. So I think we all know ourselves pretty well. And if you don't, you can ask your friends or your wife. But what's an area in your life that you don't like? You know, you wanted to press that button. Be gone. Press the button, gone. What is that thing? Maybe you're just mean. Maybe you got bitterness in your heart and you can't forgive. You're trying, you're struggling to actually give forgiveness. But every time you see that person or every time you think, man, that rage begins to rise up again. What is it you wish would just be gone? Maybe it's an addiction to something. Maybe it's a way that you look at yourself. Maybe you see yourself as inferior to others and it's a bad mindset. Maybe you think of yourself as a failure, not good enough. All of these things God wants to change. And so we are going to pray as a family. With that thing in mind, I want you to recognize and imagine the great power of God that is infinite, and from his unlimited resource, his incalculable amount and measure of resources of grace, that he is saying, I want you to pray and ask me for power so that I can do some transforming work in your heart. Recognize then, this is not automatic. You gotta pray. You gotta ask. And so we're gonna pray. We're gonna ask God for this power that he would transform and go to work in transforming us from the inside out. So Father God, Pater Patria, our Father, our Holy Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for being who you are. You are so good. Forgive us for projecting our own experiences onto you. Forgive us for judging you wrongly. Forgive us for not expecting more from you or asking more from you. Forgive us for wrong thinking about you. We repent. We thank you for the truth of your word that corrects us, reminds us, and transforms our thinking to see you properly. That you're a Father and a good, good Father. And you're a Father of everyone on earth, the source of all life. And from your immeasurable riches of glory, Father, we pray and we ask that you would grant each of us power, that Christ would dwell within our hearts, that he would dwell within our hearts, rooting us and grounding us in your love, transforming us from the inside out. And every person in this room right now that is having that struggle, Holy Spirit, you know every thought and intent of the heart. And I want And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would see that struggle. You would see that thing, that wall that needs to come down, that new paint job, whatever it might be in their heart. Holy Spirit, that your power would transform and make our hearts into what makes Jesus comfortable, into what the triune God calls home. Or I pray for freedom. And I pray that we would not only intellectually assent to your love, not only know in our minds that you love us, sing the songs and admit that you love us, but that we would, as so many have before, and as the Apostle Paul is praying for us, truly experience your love. That nothing would captivate us as much as your love does. And that love would transform. Holy Spirit, may you touch every heart now. You're the great one who fills our hearts with the Father's love. We thank you, Jesus. We bless you.